We're engaged in a series of studies on preaching the gospel. If you will, we're preaching about preaching. And we've already looked at the fact that preaching is something somewhat unique to Christianity. Not entirely, but other religious faiths and so forth that practice it mostly are imitating what Christianity has long done. And we've looked at how Jesus was a preacher and John the Baptist was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. There was actually a special class of people in the New Testament times called evangelists who seemed to primarily have as their goal not just to preach, but to go preach where preaching hadn't been done before. Go into new areas of the world and preach the message about Jesus. And then there were those who were located in individual places. They might have been in Corinth, or they might have been in Philippi, or Colossae, or other cities. And they were often identified as ministers of the gospel. And their role in preaching the gospel was mostly with the Christians who were in that one area. And even those who oversaw the affairs of the different churches. As Christianity grew, churches were formed in city after city. And those churches soon had what was called elders, also called bishops or presbyters or even pastors. And they also were often distinguished by being those who preached or proclaimed the message about Christ. And this all began with Jesus. As Don read to us at the beginning, the scripture there in Acts chapter 4, I draw your attention back to that now. Because now that we've talked about all the different ones who were preachers, we're now beginning to talk more about the preaching itself. The preaching itself. And why we want to do that is because there's such lack of clarity among people today about what preachers are supposed to do and who they're supposed to be and what this is all about. And that's because so often the role of the minister or the preacher or preachers in a congregation has been blurred by other responsibilities and duties that either they volunteered for or has been put upon them or tradition or culture has expected them to do. And so now people often think of the preacher or the minister as the one that holds weddings and holds funerals and visits people in the hospital and those sort of things. And I'm not saying they don't. But that's not their primary responsibility. And if they do those other things, it should only be because they come out of their responsibility to be proclaimers or preachers of the gospel message. Now here in Acts chapter 4, what's happening? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, meets with his disciples several times over the course of about 40 days. One reason for him doing that was so they could know for sure he was alive again. The resurrection had actually taken place. They were turned into eyewitnesses of this fact. It wasn't just a rumor. It wasn't just a legend. It wasn't just their imagination. They had seen him, touched him, ate with him, been with him. That group eventually grew to be over 500 people who were personally eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But there was another reason for him appearing to them several times after his resurrection, and that was to instruct them in what was to come next. And so he tells them, the 12 in particular, the one we call the apostles. They were actually just numbered 11 at that moment because Judas, one of the 12 that had betrayed Jesus, had committed suicide because of his own betrayal, and he couldn't even live with himself. But soon they will select a 12th man to replace him. And Jesus tells them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. God's Spirit from heaven would come and indwell them and fill them and empower them to accomplish what Jesus over the last 3+ years had told them they were supposed to do. And so he tells them to stay in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes, and then they were to serve as his witnesses. As they spoke in Jerusalem and then outward into all of Judea and then up into Samaria and eventually all of the world. And so when Acts chapter 2 begins, that process begins. They're all gathered together in a certain place. It was right at the time of a Jewish festival called Pentecost. And suddenly the room where they were was filled with the noise of a rushing like a rushing mighty wind, and something like flames of fire appeared over their heads, and it was the Spirit of God who was coming as Jesus had promised. And they began to preach. They went out, we don't know if it was out into the street or out into a public place there in Jerusalem, and the noise of all of this and what's going on is such that a crowd gathers to try to see what's happening, and they begin to preach to them, and the city's filled with pilgrims who have come in to Jerusalem for this time of Pentecost, and thousands of people from dozens, perhaps, of different nations are hearing the apostles preach the good news about Jesus, who Jesus was, how he was a fulfillment of the prophecies from the Old Testament, that he had come to be the king that God had promised from the times of David, and that people, if they believe this message about him dying on the cross for their sins and being raised from the dead, if they believe that, repented of their sins and were baptized, they would not only have forgiveness of their sins, but they would receive the gift from God, the promise of the Spirit. And about 3,000 people that first day did that. And after that, day by day, more and more did the same thing. And so from the very first day, they had 3,000, then it got bigger from there. And every day, the apostles were teaching these people and preaching to more who hadn't believed yet. And it says in the last verse of Acts chapter 2 that the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So when Acts chapter 3 begins, one of those days, as the apostles are still preaching, they go, as had become their practice already, up to the temple, the big building there in Jerusalem where the Jews worshipped. And they went up in the afternoon, that'd be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, together with some of the other Christians who were there in the outer courts of the temple for a time of prayer and probably for teaching. But as they're about to go into the temple, here's a man who's been there for years, asking anyone who comes by that door into the temple, could they just spare a little change? Because that's the only way he had to care for his own needs and perhaps for his family. Because he was a cripple, he was disabled and had no other way of supplying his own needs. And that's when Peter and John look at him, and perhaps moved by that Spirit of God that was in them, tells him that they didn't have any money to give him, but they would give him what they had. And Peter reaches out and takes him by the hand and says, stand up and walk. And the man had just enough faith to do what they said, maybe with a little tug from Peter. And as soon as he stands up and realizes he's walking for the first time in who knows how long, he doesn't just walk, he starts jumping around and leaping up in the air and shouting at the top of his lungs and letting everybody else know what's just happened to him. And again, a crowd who's already was coming up to the temple for that hour of the day for prayer gathers around Peter and John, and they preach the message of Jesus to these people, that this man was healed on the basis of their faith in Jesus and his faith in them. And they're told, these people, that they needed to repent and turn to God and accept what God had done for them. Well, this caused quite a disturbance in the temple. You know, people who run big organizations, I mean, big buildings like that and the things that go on them are always worried about things getting out of order. And so Peter and John are actually arrested and put them in jail for that. And the next day they have a hearing in front of the court. And it says in Acts chapter 4, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. The Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them again to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, there's a little bit of an underlying thing going on here. Not only were they preaching the good news about Jesus, not only were they healing people who were disabled and doing it by the power of Jesus, as they said, but every time they preached, it seems like they also mentioned that Jesus had been crucified by the Jewish leaders. And now suddenly here's Peter and John standing before a court being questioned about what they're saying and what they're doing by that same court that had condemned Jesus just some 2 months before. And that's when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is the same Peter that 2 months ago couldn't even admit, standing around a fire outside the high priest's house, that he even knew who Jesus was. And now suddenly that same Peter is so bold, not just to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach that message that led to 3,000 people becoming Christians, but now he's standing before the highest Jewish authorities and telling them that they were the ones who killed Jesus and that Jesus was God's specially chosen one and that people can't be saved any other way than by believing in Jesus. That's quite a turnaround. But what's the reaction of the court? That's our verse, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, we just have to pause right there. We've already mentioned the courage. Some might think the foolhardiness. But the courage of Peter and John to be so bold at a point like this, they're not intimidated by their situation. They're not intimidated by those they're standing in front of. Even though these men technically have the power of life and death, and there is no higher court to appeal to if they should decide you die. But they have the courage. But more than that, these men, this court, takes knowledge of the fact, they probably have their spies out and informants and so forth, as well as they can see with their own eyes, these fellows are just ordinary fellows. They haven't spent their lifetime in the special seminaries and schools they had for men who became great orators in that time. None of these men, Peter and John, have been through the special schools that the Jewish religion had for men who would be religious leaders. They're just ordinary fellows. More than that, they actually were from up in Galilee, which was usually thought of as where the most ignorant, unlearned people came from. They would normally be viewed by this court and people in Jerusalem as people from an extremely rural area. Back over in my part of Texas, we called them hicks. And so they take note of the fact that these are unschooled, not specially trained. Doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. Just means they did not have special training to be religious leaders. And they're ordinary men. Truth to tell is that Peter and John were fishermen, not normally known as scholars. So they see that they're unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The court decides that the only way to explain why these men were as they were, so courageous, so bold, so outspoken, so confrontational of the status quo, is because they'd been with Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus first called his disciples back in Matthew chapter 4? These two men here, along with several of the others, were busy fishing, and they had pulled their boats up on shore up at Lake Galilee, and as they were repairing their nets and preparing their nets for the next day of fishing, Jesus comes by and sees them, and it wasn't the first time he had contact with them, so they were not total strangers to each other. But nevertheless, that day, Jesus told them, he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They already knew how to catch fish. Jesus said, "If you will come follow me, I will show you how to catch men." They took note that they had been with Jesus. It says in Mark chapter 3, about Jesus calling these men and their service under him, of following him. It says in Mark 3:14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus had called these men for this job. In one place he calls them says he's going to make them fishers of men. In this place it says that he had called them so they could be with him and so he could send them out to preach. Why was it important for them to be with him? There's a word that's used over and over to describe the relationship between these 12, including Peter and John here, and Jesus. They were called disciples. We don't use that word very much anymore in our culture. I don't know why that word is sort of frowned on or fallen into disuse. But a disciple is someone who is devoted to someone else so they can learn everything they can from that person. And so they can be like them. And so they can perpetuate what that person is about. They had become disciples of Jesus. They traveled with him for 3 years. They watched what he did. They listened to what he said. They tried to imitate what he did. He even sent them out at times to preach and to heal people so they could practice what they were seeing. It's part of Jesus' master plan to see that the whole world hears the gospel preached. He won't be on earth long enough for that to happen by him personally. Others will have to carry on what he begins. And so even the night he's going to be arrested, he meets with his disciples. And that's where he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we've just commemorated together. But also, as he met with them, he tells them that after he's gone, that God is going to send his Spirit from heaven. And that Spirit will not only be a comforter for them, that's one word he used to describe him, but he will also be someone who will stand beside you to strengthen you, and he will bring to your remembrance everything I've taught you so you can teach others. And that same night, again, when they go out to the garden, as they're on their way to the garden, they stop and Jesus prays and he prays for them. And as he talks to his Father in heaven, he says, Father, I've given them what you gave me. And now I send them out into the world. And I pray that you will be with them as you've been with me. And that they will be one. One with me and one with you as you and I have been one. That they will be one, united. And even after his resurrection, as we've already said in Acts 1, he meets with them again several times and tells them to stay in Jerusalem till that Spirit comes that's been promised. But he also gives them something else, something we often refer to as the Great Commission, which is where he spells out to them exactly what they're supposed to do. So when it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, they took note of them that these men had been with Jesus. They're suddenly seeing in Peter and John, and by extension the other apostles, the same thing they'd seen in Jesus. We read the Gospels, we find that Jesus was very bold in his proclamation. He did not hesitate to point out where even the Jewish leadership was wrong and how they had kept the people from seeing what God was doing in Jesus Christ. And now they're seeing it in these men as well. These men are preachers of the gospel, and they're following the example that was set for them by Jesus. The book of Acts is our recorded history of how they began to fulfill the Great Commission, how they began to be what Jesus chose them to be, fishers of men. It's how they did what Jesus designated them to do. And through that, then eventually, how all those who proclaim the gospel, who are supposed to be preachers of the gospel, are also supposed to act. Some people think the days of preaching are done. If you go around to some churches, it's already ancient history in those places. You can go in there and they'll have a multimedia production that would dazzle people in Hollywood. They'll have musical groups and bands and orchestras and choirs and movies and dramas and all sorts of things. But you might be hard-pressed to hear anyone preach the gospel. For some reason, they've decided that's how they're going to pull people into their churches and how they're going to feed those people once they're there. I brought up here with me this morning a book I'm in the process of reading that right now. Those who are regular members here know I don't read out of other books from the pulpit very often, but this is one that has something to say that touched me. The name of the book is called Tongues of Flame. And it's a book about preaching in the Gospel of Acts. It's written by a man named Roger Wagner. He's a preacher in the Presbyterian Church. I'm going to give him his due. He's recognized in the conservative part of the Presbyterian churches as a great preacher. And he's written a book about preaching. I'll just read one paragraph or so. He says, "These are great days for preaching, and you must make the most of them. While some in our day are speaking of the death of preaching in the face of the modern communications explosion, God is still determined that it's going to be by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. More and more evangelicals are relying on gimmicky tools and techniques, whether overhead projectors or other projectors splashing PowerPoint outlines and cartoon illustrations on the wall and using other communications technology, as it's called. They replace sermons with dramas and hip, upbeat musical performances to help them get through the Sunday morning hour. Meanwhile, if the truth were known, many of God's people, and even some non-Christians, are still looking for the man who is convicted by the truth of God and fired by the Holy Spirit, who will take his place in the pulpit and preach to them. Church members, by and large, are not sick of preaching. They are sick of not hearing preaching. Some of our congregations have not heard a decent sermon in years. Lectures, yes. Bible studies, sometimes. Moving personal testimonies, yes. But powerful preaching of solid sermons week after week, all too seldom." And of course, I think he was, first of all, looking at the church groups he's a part of. But I think it reflects the problem everywhere, that churches seem to have moved away from powerful proclamation of the gospel message. And maybe the reason for that is that those who are filling those pulpits haven't been with Jesus. Haven't been with Jesus. Look for just a moment with me with just one of the recorded instances of the Great Commission. Again, the Great Commission is when Jesus is telling these 12 and those that they then will teach and that they will teach and that they will teach, where Jesus is telling them, this is what you're supposed to do. In Matthew chapter 28, the very last few verses of the book, realize that when Matthew writes this, he's writing 15, 20, 30 years in the future after he heard, along with the others, Jesus say these things. Matthew was one of those 12 who heard the Great Commission. He was one of those 12 of the apostles who was the eyewitness. And he was one of those 12 who had been sent out by the commission to do his part. Early church history says that Matthew originally worked right in Judea, then eventually moved up into Syria and preached up there for quite some time. Some records think that he might have actually gone over into the area of ancient Babylon, or what would today be a part of Iraq, and preached the gospel, and then came back through the land around Jerusalem and eventually went on down into Africa, where it says that he actually died in ancient Ethiopia preaching the gospel. But before he died, he wrote this account of the life and teachings of Jesus. And he says in Matthew 28, in verse 16, this is after Jesus' resurrection when he's meeting with them one of those several times. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It was just so unbelievable to them that he was alive again. And wouldn't it be for us? If we knew someone so well, had been such a close friend of them, and we saw them die, we attended their funeral, we saw them buried, we know they're dead. It's just unbelievable that 3 days later, here they would be alive again. How can we believe that? I mean, by human terms, it's just not explainable." And so it took them a while to accept this. They were not gullible saps. These men were hard-nosed, many of them fishermen, very practical fellows, and they were almost like from Missouri, you know, show me. And they had to be shown over and over and over again before they would even believe it. And so even now, some are doubting somewhat if they can believe their own eyes. But then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, as Matthew looks back, first to tell us the story of Jesus, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, the great Sermon on the Mount, the miracles he did, the parables he taught, eventually the confrontation with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He's arrested, he's crucified, he's buried, he rises from the dead. That's the story he tells in Matthew. And he comes down to the very end of his book. And the last thing he chooses to tell us as he closes out his book are the last, not the last words Jesus said to his disciples, but he closes out his book at the last with these words from Jesus. Because Matthew wanted people to know who read his book that this is what drove Matthew. From that point forward, this is what Matthew's motivation in life was. So do what Jesus said right here. And this is what motivated the early church and early Christians. The same thing. When Jesus comes to them and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's Jesus claiming to be the King of glory. Jesus didn't come to replace the emperor in Rome. He came to be his king. Jesus didn't come to replace the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He came to be their king. Jesus didn't come to be a ruler on earth that ruled the whole world. Instead, he came to be a king who sits down at the right hand of God in heaven and rules over heaven and earth. The first thing he tells his disciples in this instance is they need to realize that he has all the power. As Jim prayed in his prayer just a few minutes ago, he has all the power. To him belongs all the glory. And that's the first thing those 12 needed to realize, that he has the authority. And based on that authority that he has and who he is, he says, therefore, go. Go. Make disciples. Hey, they knew what disciples were. That's what they were. They had been taught and trained and sat at the feet of Jesus until they knew what he was about and what he had taught and who he was and what they were supposed to be. So he says, now you go, make disciples of all nations. This was not going to be limited to the Jews. It was not going to be limited to just those right around their region. Go make disciples of all nations. And they didn't even have our modern concept. They didn't understand yet about the world being a globe and that they're, you know, from their point of view at that time, they didn't know about China or India or the North American continent and the ancient Native Americans who lived here. They didn't know about any of that, but Jesus says, you're going to go there and you're going to try to make disciples for me of those people. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Why were they supposed to baptize them? Well, we have to consult the other records of the Great Commission to find out that when they taught these people who Jesus was, those people were taught not only to believe in Jesus, but to turn from their sins in repentance and be baptized so their sins could be washed away. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So there's sort of a three-part process going on here and there. Bringing people to be disciples of Jesus, then that initiation process whereby they change over from just being hearers to being doers as they're baptized and begin their life as Christians, and then teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had taught the apostles. And Jesus says, and look, I will be with you always to the very end of time. The very end of the age. Matthew is letting us know that that's what he's done with his life as he closes out his book. And Peter and John stands up before that Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4, that court. And the court took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. They didn't realize at that moment, perhaps, but Peter and John was trying to convert those men to Jesus Christ. They were trying to make disciples for Jesus. And it didn't sound like there in that passage that it was working very well, but just a few verses further down, it actually says that eventually a great company of the priesthood became Christians. I don't know if it was all because of what they said there that day in court, probably not. But maybe what the priests were hearing day after day as Peter and John and the other apostles were preaching in the temple where the priests did their work. Preaching the gospel. Paul told the Corinthians that God chose by what looks like something foolish, the preaching of the gospel to save people. That's what we're still about today. We have an invitation song. It's just a time in which we sing a song together, and it reminds us that we're only saved through belief in Jesus, by responding in faith to that message, and even today being baptized and beginning a new life with Him. We give people of any kind the opportunity during this time to come and ask for prayers, ask for help, ask to study, ask to make a commitment, whatever it is your need might be. You can come and do that now while we stand up and sing. Let's stand.